Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up again with our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We took a couple of weeks off for Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday last week, a wonderful time of celebrating together, as Jack mentioned, and our Savior is alive, right? We just carry that with us throughout the year. But this morning, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2 is kind of just sets the context for us for this wonderful discourse. It says that seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's just Jesus teaching. It was probably not really so much a sermon like this. It was probably more of a discourse that he gave, probably several hours long. Here's the question. Well, what was Jesus teaching them? Well, we have the record of this right here in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. If I could kind of distill all of it down, if I could just kind of say, I think if I could summarize chapters 5, 6, and 7, what the focus of the Sermon on the Mount is, I would say that it's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven and who will enter into it. Notice Jesus began his instruction in verse 3 saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he ended his teaching with a warning in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus began with the kingdom of heaven. He ended with the kingdom of heaven. And everything in between is addressed to the question of who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, startlingly, the answer to that question is not what the people expected to hear. In fact, we're told at the very end, after Jesus had finished teaching, that they were amazed. They were startled by what they heard Jesus say. And you know, the same thing is true today. When we take the Sermon on the Mount, when we look at what Jesus is saying here and how he answers that question of who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, his answer is a very startling answer. It's not the one that perhaps the religious people in our culture would expect to hear. And I think that this is highlighted probably most clearly in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And I would suggest that this verse is probably the verse that could kind of summarize the entire discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said this, "For I tell you, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." And of course, that answer would have completely shocked his hearers. How is that possible? How could our righteousness possibly be greater than the scribes and Pharisees? And so from that point forward, Jesus went on to give six illustrations that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks in chapter 5. And these are illustrations that essentially show what he meant by this statement. Well, how, in what way is it that your righteousness has to be greater than the Pharisees? And these six illustrations demonstrate this. We considered the first of these 3 weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, where Jesus talks about sinful anger and murder. And basically says, if you've ever been sinfully angry with your brother or your sister, then you've committed murder. You know, the average Israelite, just like the average American today, would probably say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not guilty of at least this commandment, the sixth commandment. At least that's one I can say I've kept. But Jesus said, no. You see, it's a matter of the heart. And if you've been sinfully angry with another person, then in God's eyes, you've committed murder. Committed murder in your heart. And you see that, my friends? Well, if we're honest, it makes every one of us a murderer, doesn't it? Because every one of us at some point has been sinfully angry with someone else. And that alone disqualifies every one of us from the kingdom of heaven if we are depending on our own righteousness to get us there. So this morning we come to the second of these illustrations, and this one, similar to the first, has to do with one of the commandments. It's the seventh commandment, the commandment that prohibits adultery, or more broadly, sexual sin. And we're going to spend at least a couple of weeks on this topic. And we want to dig into this, and we're going to go a little bit beyond just the idea of adultery that Jesus introduces us to. We're going to talk about sexual sin in general, and here's why we're going to do that. As I have been paying attention, and I think as you have as well, it seems obvious that sexual sin is completely rampant in our culture, completely out of control. And I would say that in my view, probably this area of sexual sin is the greatest challenge facing the Church of Jesus Christ today. How are we going to respond to it as a church? How are we going to live in a culture that so openly embraces so many forms of sexual sin? How are we going to resist the temptations that we are bombarded with every single day and probably every single hour, waking hour of every day? I don't think it's overstating it to say that sexual purity and sexual sin are having a tremendous influence in our culture, in the church, and in each of our personal lives. And so it is worth spending some time over the next couple of weeks to address what the Scripture says about this topic. So let's read together. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up with verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Well, again, as with that first illustration about anger, we see that Jesus is making a stark statement, a statement that gets your attention immediately. And he makes the point here that righteousness is not defined by actions alone. It is, in fact, a condition of the heart. And this is certainly true in the area of sexual sin. Very clearly, sin begins in the heart and then works itself out and manifests itself in actions. And so Jesus says this: "We are not adulterers because we commit the act of adultery, but rather because long before that act is committed, lust is conceived in our hearts." The word that is translated here, lust or lustful intent, is the word epithumeo, Greek word. And it means, in its kind of just most basic form, to long for, or to desire, or to covet, or to set the heart upon. In other words, epithumeo in and of itself, in its most basic use, the idea of desiring or longing for or setting your heart on something that's yours, doesn't specifically mean sexual sin. There's many things outside the realm of sexual sin that could apply to as well. Jesus applied, however, in this verse, this longing for, this desire for something that isn't yours, specifically to sexual desire here in verses 27 and 28. And I think that's really the point as we try to understand this word, this idea of lust or lustful intent. What's really important here is it's not yours. You're longing for and you're desiring something that God hasn't given you and that you don't have any right to. And that's really what adultery is, isn't it? There's really two aspects of adultery. I think we mostly understand the idea, the concept of adultery. One aspect of that would simply to be having sex with someone who is married to someone else. Or, if you are married, it would be having sex with someone who is not your spouse. So an unmarried man or woman who has sex with someone who is married is committing adultery. And likewise, a man or a woman who is married and is having sex with someone other than their spouse is committing adultery. Now, in that very narrow sense is how the Pharisees would have understood the law. And so according to their understanding, if you've never had sex with someone else's spouse, or if you're married and you've never had sex with somebody who is not your spouse, then you haven't committed adultery. And so at least in the sense of the seventh commandment, you're righteous. You're righteous in God's eyes. You have not broken the commandment. But Jesus said, if you've set your heart sexually or romantically upon someone who isn't yours and who you have no right to set your heart and your desires upon, then you've committed adultery, regardless of whether there has been any actual action that has taken place. So in this sense, adultery includes things like sexual desires or fantasizing about another person or a sexual encounter with someone who isn't your spouse. I just want to say right off the front, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I want to say right off the front, this is why the use of pornography and other sexually illicit materials such as books or movies or magazines or apps on your phone, it's not only incredibly dangerous, it's sinful. It's sinful. I've heard many men particularly say, well, there's no problem. I can look at pornography and I'm not committing any sin because I'm not lusting after the person I'm looking at. That's nonsense. That can't possibly be true. That's the whole point of looking at pornography. And so when we involve ourselves in pornography, we are sinning, even if it never leads to any action beyond just the viewing of that pornography. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful book. I don't know how many of you have actually read it. If you haven't, read it sometime. It's a beautiful little book about marital love. And it's poetry, and so there's a lot of figuratism in that book. A lot of language that is figurative. Song of Solomon 2:7 says this, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is the beloved speaking to her maiden friends. I adjure you, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Love in this case is a euphemism for sexual desire. And so she's saying, don't stir up sexual desire until it's right, until it's in the right context. In other words, we must never stoke the flames of desire for anyone who is not ours. And to do so in a sexual way is to fan the sparks of desire into flame, a flame that can very well consume. This is why modesty is so important for men and women. When someone dresses in a way that is too revealing, or when someone behaves in a way that is provocative, whether that is their intention or not, they are probably sinning by stirring up or causing a brother and sister in the Lord to struggle perhaps with lust or with passions being stirred up. And we're warned in the Scripture not to stir up or to awaken improper feelings or longings or desires in another person, especially when they are illicit sexual desires. And so out of love, we choose to dress modestly and to act modestly so that we don't run that risk of even accidentally stirring up the desires of a brother or a sister in Christ. You know, we live in a day, I think we would all acknowledge this, that virtually any kind of sexual behavior and activity is not only acceptable, but highly promoted and desired. If it's consensual, if it's not causing physical or emotional harm to anyone else, then the society around us tells us, go for it. Go for it. Anything and everything, right? Societal norms and mores and attitudes about sex are being transformed at a dizzying pace. Some of you who are my age or older, you've lived long enough to see this, to see these tremendous changes and transformation that has taken place in our culture. It may have started with the sexual revolution back in the 70s, but we are now bearing the fruit of that 50 years later. So how are we as followers of Jesus to respond? Well, let's look back to Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. This is how we should respond to temptation and lust and sexual sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why? Because it's better to lose some part of your body than it is to enter into hell. Now look, Jesus, we understand this. Jesus isn't advocating that somebody gouge their own eye out or cut their own hand off. There have been people, historical figures of the past, who took that literally and did do that. There's a particular church father who had himself castrated in order to try to fend off lust and sexual sin. It didn't work. There's another Christian, and I can't think of his name right now, who tried to avoid sexual desire by living on top of a pole. He built a pole with a little platform up there, and he had buckets that he could raise up food and take down his waste and everything else to live on so that he could avoid sexual temptation. He wrote, after doing this for 25 years, he wrote, it didn't help. Because again, sexual temptation isn't a matter of the eyes or the hand, it's a matter of the heart. So Jesus is speaking very figuratively here, and he's saying we should be so concerned about sexual sin that we will go to whatever measures are necessary in order to avoid it. That's his point there. We are to cut off the source of temptation. But sadly, the church today is doing just the opposite. We, the church of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about this particular church, I'm talking about the church in general. We, the church, are embracing all kinds of sexual sin. And let me give you some statistics to back that statement up. This comes from a 2020 Gallup research poll. And I think you are going to hear some statistics that support what we already all intuitively understand. In this poll from last year, they compared changes of attitudes towards sex over a 20-year period between 2001 and 2020. Now, let me first point out, we're not talking about the difference between the Victorian era and the modern era. No, we're talking about a change over 20 years. And significant change just in two decades. So, in 2001, 53% of Americans said sex between unmarried men and women is morally acceptable. That may seem shockingly high, but 20 years later, by 2020, that number has risen to 71%. 7 out of 10 adults in America see no problem with sexual activity between two unmarried people. In 2001, 45% of Americans said having a baby outside of marriage is morally acceptable. That number has risen to 64% today. In 2001, 7% of Americans said polygamy is morally acceptable. Today, almost 1 in 5 see nothing with what has now been termed polyamorous relationships. 2 guys, 3 girls. 1 guy, 4 girls, doesn't matter. As long as we're in love, it's okay. In 2001, 40% of Americans thought that gay and lesbian relationships are morally acceptable. Today, that percentage stands at 63%. That's a 23% change in 20 years. And since 2001, the number of Americans that say divorce is morally acceptable has risen from 59% to 77% today. 3/4 of American adults see no problem whatsoever with divorce. Yes, your gut feeling is correct. We are becoming, and I would argue we have gone over the edge, as far as becoming a nation that has wholesale rejected any biblical view whatsoever of marriage and sex. But what is substantially more troubling, brothers and sisters, are the responses of self-identifying Christians. So there was a different poll that I found. It was also from 2020. It was a Pew Research poll. And the title of this should cause us consternation, just the title itself, because the title declares, half of U.S. Christians say casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. In this poll, 80% of non-Christian respondents said that sex between unmarried adults in a committed relationship is always or sometimes acceptable, and 57% of Christians agreed with that statement. 83% of non-Christians said that casual sex between unmarried consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable, and 50% of Christians agreed. 18%, almost 1 in 5, of self-identifying Christians said that open relationships where both people in a committed relationship agree to sleep around with others is acceptable. Now, you might say, well, we gotta define that word Christian a little bit more, right? Like that word Christian has become a very broad category without a lot of meaning in our culture today. So when we're talking about Christians, who are we talking about? Well, we're including very, very ultra-liberal mainline churches. We're including Catholics. We're including basically anybody that has some kind of a, even non-religious, but just kind of cultural association with Christianity. Okay, what about evangelicals? That's probably what we would consider ourselves to be. Historically, evangelicals are the ones who are supposed to be holding the line, right? We're the ones who are supposed to be holding to the authority of Scripture and to the historical doctrines of the church. So what about evangelicals? Aren't they holding the line? Not so much, no. In the same poll, 36% of evangelicals said that it is always or sometimes acceptable for unmarried consenting adults to have casual sex. And that number rises to 46% if it is unmarried adults in a committed relationship. That's 46% of self-identified evangelicals compared to 57% when you include everybody who claims to be a Christian. There's not much difference there. Well, what does this mean for the followers of Christ and His glorious bride today? What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, let's face it. We are under a tremendous amount of pressure, a tremendous amount of pressure to conform and to comply. And if you happen to disagree, just shut up about it, right? That's the pressure that we are currently under. You know what? The Christians in different cities where Paul went were under that same pressure. The letter that Paul wrote, his first letter to the church at Corinth, his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, are dealing with this subject in great measure because they were under pressure. They were under attack. They were living in a sexually immoral, godless culture much like ours today. Second, it seems very clear when you hear these numbers, when you read what these polls are saying, that many who profess to be followers of Jesus do not take the biblical teaching on sexual sin very seriously. I mean, how else do we explain this? Or maybe they don't know what the Scripture teaches. Maybe they don't really know. Maybe they haven't been taught. Perhaps one of the reasons that we are seeing even evangelicals following the culture is because the church has failed to adequately teach a doctrine of sex. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? We talk about the doctrine of God. We talk about the doctrine of God. But I think we need to be teaching a doctrine of sex. That is, what does the Scripture comprehensively teach about sex and sexuality? Okay, now that I've got all of your attention, in our remaining time, what I'd like to do is to spend some time examining this topic. Now, we can't obviously today or even including next Sunday go into great depth on everything, but I want to examine at least a couple of areas this morning of what the Scripture does say about sex and sexuality and gender and sexual sin and pleasure within sexual relationship. And it may be surprising to some of you to learn that the Scripture actually has a lot to say. You may not have really realized that. But the Scripture actually has a lot to say about sex, and it's not all negative. The Scripture actually upholds sex as something really good that should be enjoyed, that is a gift of God to mankind when it is engaged in according to God's way. So let's start at the beginning this morning. Let's go back to Genesis. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And here there are a number of very, very basic truths and foundational truths about who we are, who human beings are, how God has created us, and sex is involved with that. I want to just focus on three of these this morning. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, this is a really interesting verse because there's two things we can learn about our sexuality right here in this one verse. First, we're created beings. We're created beings. We are God's special creation. There have been some Christians who have attempted to kind of reconcile the idea of evolution and what Genesis teaches. And so there has been this attempt to fit in this idea of deistic evolution. The idea that under the guidance and divine will of God, human beings, or perhaps over millions of years, have evolved out of some kind of previously existing life. But when you read Genesis 1 honestly, Genesis 1 does not allow for this view. It simply doesn't. You have to really twist and distort the text in order to try to fit evolution into Genesis chapters 1 and 2. There's nothing in the text that could possibly lead you in a very natural reading of the Scripture to the conclusion that human beings have evolved. And furthermore, the text states very clearly and unequivocally that God created man as a unique and special creation, unlike any of his other creation. In fact, we are the only creatures ever created that are said to be created in the image of God. Do you know that even the angels are not said to be created in God's image? That makes us very special. That makes us very unique among all creation. And it sets us apart. And so those who would try to kind of link in our sexual activity to, well, that's just what the animals do, right? Well, that's because that comes from a worldview that says human beings are nothing more than animals, and in the same way that animals just get it on anytime they want to and wherever and whatever, That's the way human beings ought to be as well. But you see, that completely contradicts Genesis chapter 1. We are set apart. And so even in our sexuality, we should be very different than any of others, God's other creation. In Romans chapter 9, you don't need to turn there. Paul posed a question that I think is worth considering, because I think it's very relevant to the issue of how we are created in God's image. Speaking of God's sovereign choice and who will be saved, Paul asks this question, Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, the context is not exactly what we're talking about, but what Paul is saying, I think, is still very relevant to our discussion today. And that is simply that God, as creator, has the right to create us exactly as he chooses. And that God, as the creator, has the right to rule over his creation. He is the potter, and he has the right to shape and form the clay into whatever form he chooses. If out of one lump of clay he wants to make a beautiful vase, that's his choice. And if out of another lump of clay he chooses to make a common, ordinary bedpan, well, that's his choice as well. You see, he's the creator. And furthermore, as the creator, God has the exclusive right to define the meaning and the purpose and the use and the function of that which he has created. So the bedpan can't look at the vase and say, I don't think I want to be a bedpan any longer. I think I'd rather be a vase. In the same way, we don't have the right to tell God, our creator, I don't agree with the way that you made me. And I don't want to do what you've created me. And I don't want to be what you've created me any longer. And yet that is exactly what human beings have done and continue to do. It's what we've done throughout our history as human beings. And see, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 1, this rebellion against our Creator. And speaking of who we are and how we have been created, Paul describes how human beings reject their Creator and suppress the truth of both who He is as the Creator and who we are as His creation. So verse 21 of Romans chapter 1 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, one of the results of the fall all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 is that we deny God. We deny his right to create us as he sees fit. We deny his right to rule over us as his creation. And instead, we rebel against him. We declare our autonomy from God. And one of the ways we do this, and probably the first and primary way we do it, according to Paul here in Romans chapter 1, is we create our own gods that we can rule over. We refuse to acknowledge, we refuse to worship the God of the universe, so we just create our own little idols, and we form them and fashion them in our image. And now we are our own God's creator. Well, the result of this, according to these verses, is foolish, futile thinking, depraved minds, darkened and deceived hearts, and immoral and depraved behavior. We are at war with God, and we will not submit to his design. So we seek to recreate reality according to our own depraved and distorted minds. And one of the ways that we do this is through sexual rebellion. One of the ways that we demonstrate that we will not be under God's authority is by using our bodies in any way we see fit and ignoring what God has said. We distort our understanding and our practices of sex and sexuality. Verse 24 of that same chapter, Romans 1, says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Here Paul is clearly speaking primarily about sexual sin. The dishonoring of their bodies here in Romans 1 is primarily of a sexual nature. In our rebellion, we dishonor God by using our bodies sexually in ways that God never intended for our bodies to be used. We go against what He has said we must do and must not do. That which God has prohibited, we joyfully enter into. And in denying God, we also deny God's design for human beings. I said this at the beginning of the message. I'm going to repeat this. I believe that today we are now seeing the fruit of a seed of rebellion that was planted maybe 50 or 60 years ago in our country that is now, even in these last few years, bearing a poisoned fruit that could have never been imagined by any previous generation in human history. And what I'm speaking of now is the transgender revolution that is sweeping across our country and across our world. And have no doubt, it is a revolution. It is turning everything we have believed for thousands of years of human history completely upside down. And for the first time in human history, human beings are taking it upon themselves to define the very core things that define who we are as human beings. It is in reality the ultimate form of rebellion against God. In Jeremiah 1, God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." You see, God is the one who knits together our bodies while we are still in the womb. And God never makes a mistake. Never makes a mistake. But in essence, when a biological male claims that I'm not a male, I'm a female, or when a biological female denies that she is a female and claims that she is a male or something else, which is what that little plus at the end of LGBTQ means. The door's wide open now. The plus means anything goes. You can be anything you want to be, male, female, or other. But when we do that, this claim is tantamount to saying God made a mistake. God didn't know what He was doing. And by seeking to undo what God has done in the very act of forming us in the womb, we are explicitly denying God and His right to create people male and female according to His good plan and purposes. And this highlights a second truth in Genesis 1, 27 to 28. That God, first of all, He created us. He created the first two human beings. And here's the second truth. He created them male and female. When a child is born, that child will either be a boy or a girl. Those are the only two options. There are no other options. There's no third option. There's no fourth option. However, today, with the new concepts of gender fluidity, we deny that there are only two sexes. We deny that people are created as male or female. We deny that gender is somehow related to our anatomy. We reject that gender is predetermined. And we preach this idea that somehow I get to choose what gender I am. It's my choice. Now, aside from the external organs, which are different between men and women, we know, the science tells us. I get so tired of hearing people say, follow the science, and then not following the science, because the science tells us that there are only two sexes. And that there are things within our body that are not visible that determine this. And that a person's sex and gender, if you want to make this distinction, are assigned by God before birth, and they are unchangeable. We may try. We may even be able to add or remove body parts, But this does not alter our true identity as male or female. Not only do we as Christians affirm that human beings are created as male and female, we also affirm that there are real differences between the sexes, and that these differences are more than differences of anatomy, and that these differences should be celebrated, not tried to be removed. We're not just moving toward, well, we are moving toward a unisex culture that recognizes no differences, but as followers of Christ, we can't go along with that. There are real differences between men and women, between boys and girls that are apparent even at birth, and I'm not just, again, talking about body parts. And probably the most significant difference, and probably the one that is most fundamental to who we are as human beings, is that women are able to do something men cannot do. They can conceive and bear and deliver a new life into the world. I don't understand these feminists who want to somehow build themselves up by trying to do everything that a man can do when they already have something that is such a tremendous gift God has given them that no man will ever be able to do. That's the privilege, the joy, if God allows, of bearing a child and bringing a new life into the world. And so in the opening verses of Genesis, we learn that God is creator, and therefore He has the right to govern His creation and direct our behavior according to His own perfect plan, and that includes our sexual behavior. Secondly, we also learn that He created us male and female, and that these are real and fixed distinctions that cannot be altered simply by adding or subtracting body parts. And then third, we learn in Genesis chapter 1 that God formed the bodies of men and women differently, enabling us to procreate. In other words, sex is God's idea. We didn't come up with that. God did. Now, procreation isn't the only reason for sex, and we'll probably talk next week about maybe some of those other reasons. Maybe it's not even the most important reason, but procreation, multiplying on the earth, creating new human beings, was and clearly is God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. God meant for human beings to multiply and fill the earth. So if you're still in Genesis, look at Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." God created sex, and one of the reasons for sex is procreation. And you know what? He made it fun. He made it something that people want to do. He designed us so that human beings would want to procreate, or at least to engage in the behavior that will lead to procreation. God created us, and He formed our parts so that a man and a woman can come together physically in the act of sexual intercourse. And He did it so that out of that act of love in a committed relationship, a new human being could come into the world. But He also did it for the purposes of pleasure and intimacy. God has all kinds of reasons for creating sex. But as our Creator, He also has the right to put boundaries on sex and to put boundaries on when and where and with whom and under what circumstances people enter into sexual union. And His commands in this matter are very clear. Now, we're out of time, and so we'll address some of these commands next week. I just want to finish up here with one of these commands this morning. Many commands, but there's one that we're going to finish up with this morning. That's in Hebrews 13:4. And this verse simply says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." You see, not only did God create sex, but He also created marriage. And he linked those two together. And he said, where is the place for sex to be enjoyed? It's in the marriage bed. Figuratively speaking. Yes, it doesn't always have to be a bed, but that's the point. It's in marriage, right? That's where God designed sex to be enjoyed. And he reserved sex for marriage. And so to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, the writer here says in Hebrews 13, is to defile. To defile our bodies, to defile the covenant of marriage, to defile sex itself. It is a violation of God's will and His law and His perfect plan for human beings. Any form of sexual immorality, including adultery, whether committed in action or whether simply engaged in through the lusts of the mind, in thought or in deed, makes us liable to the judgment of God. So let me finish with this question. How should we respond? What should we do? And I think there are two responses. First of all, there's the cultural response. How do we respond to this culture around us that is going headlong and has already rejected everything that God has said about sex? Well, number one, I think we have to continue to uphold a biblical view of sex and gender. We have to continue to hold on to that. We have to continue to cling what God has revealed to us in His Scripture. You know what that's going to do? That's going to make us targets. It's going to cause people to come after us. It's going to cause people to say, well, we're hateful, we're bigots, we're haters, we're homophobes, we're whatever name you want to put on that. We're prudes. We're living back in the 16th century. You know what? We still have to hold to biblical truth and uphold a biblical view of sex and gender and show why it is the best view of all. Number two, we can't compromise. Number three, we need to love people who are caught up in sexual sin. We need to love them. We don't need to be out there with signs picketing. We don't need to be out there condemning people who are caught up in sexual sin, whatever that sin is. No matter how gross or perverse we may personally think it is, that's not our job. God loves those people. We have numerous occasions in the Gospels where Jesus ministered to somebody who had been caught up in sexual sin and loved that person. He said, don't keep doing it. He didn't validate their sin, but he loved them as a person, and that's what we need to do. And we need to point them to Jesus, who is the only one who can forgive their sin and purify them and make them righteous in the eyes of God. So that's how I think we need to respond culturally. What about personally? How do we respond personally? What if you're caught up in sexual sin? And in a room this size, even though there's not many of us here, that is likely that one or more or some of us are caught up in some kind of sexual sin. We need to follow what the Scripture says. The prescription is really clear. First of all, we need to recognize that it is sin. We need to stop denying that what we're doing is sin or trying to justify it or trying to say, well, look, in the eyes of the world, this is okay, so it must be okay. No, we have to recognize that we're sinners. And that if we're sinning in some way sexually, it is sin and it is serious. Second, we need to repent of that sin. We're told that in the Scripture. Once God has brought conviction through His Holy Spirit living within us and we know that we are sinning, then we need to repent. We need to turn away from that sin and we need to turn to Christ. We need to turn to righteousness and holiness. Third, we need to believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness that He offers to us. Whether we're believers or not, we still need to continue to receive that forgiveness. Jesus went to the cross for that sin, and we need to receive that. And finally, fourth, we need to pursue holiness. As part of repenting and turning away from sin, we need to turn to something else, and that is to holiness, to purity, to sexual purity in whatever case, whatever status you are currently in right now. Pursue holiness and righteousness through faith and obedience to Christ. Listen, friend, if you are struggling with sexual sin, there are people here who would love to help you. to counsel you, to point you to God's word, to encourage you, to give you some steps to overcoming that sin. So if that's a struggle you're in the middle of right now, I would invite you, come talk to one of the leaders here at this church. Talk to me, talk to David, talk to Jack, talk to Brett when he's around. We would very much love to come aside you, not to criticize, not to condemn, not to put you down, but just simply to love you with the love of Christ and to begin to show you how you can have victory over this area. We do that in obedience to the commandment in Scripture that we bear one another's burdens. All right, we've covered a lot of ground today, and we're going to cover more ground next week. This is a serious subject, friends. This is something God cares very much about, and we want to be obedient in this area. We want to shine like lights in a dark and perverse generation, we're told in the Scripture. And we want to do that when it comes down to our sexual relationships. Let's pray.